Now with the fifth invocation in New Made Devotions. Amen, amen, I say to you, if you ask the Father anything in my name, he will give it to you. But where is it written that he must at once accede to our petitions? Have we not examples, even in the Gospel, proving that our divine Savior permitted himself to be importuned long before he granted the request? Remember the woman of Canaan? She cried out to Jesus, saying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David, my daughter is grievously troubled by a devil." But he answered her not a word. And when she would not cease her importunities, his disciples came and besought him, "Send her away, grant her prayer, for she crieth after us." But neither do they receive a propitious answer, for he declares that he was sent only for the Jews, not for pagans. Then the woman fell down at the feet of Jesus and implored him with fervor such as only an afflicted mother's heart could feel. But even her pathetic cry, "Lord, help me," seems to fail in the desired effect, for there is little hope in his stern reply, "It is not good to take the bread out of the children and cast it to the dogs." Might not the poor Canaanite have said within herself, "Oh, cruel and hard of heart, he will not hear me"? But no, such a thought does not arise in her mind. On the contrary, she understands how to deduce from those very words the reason why he should grant her request. "Yea, Lord, for the whelps also eat of the crumbs that fall from the table of their masters." It is now that he grants her request, saying, "O woman, great is thy faith, be it done to thee as thou wilt." If the poor supplicant had lost courage and confidence and ceased to pray, she would have obtained nothing. It was her persevering prayer alone that obtained for her the desired aid. We must therefore persevere in prayer and leave it to Christ to hear us or not, as he sees expedient for us. Remember this, my dear Christian, and when your prayers are not heard, suppress the impatient murmur. It is of no use to pray. Continue to pray. What Christ does not bestow on you today, he may give you tomorrow. And what you cannot now obtain of him, you may receive later. As you do not know what is profitable for you, so neither do you know the time in which it is expedient for you to obtain your request. God knows it. Hence he delays granting your petition till he sees that it is good for you. Therefore, persevere in prayer, and if praying is of no avail, seek. If you do not succeed with seeking, begin to knock, and the Master, though he should be fast asleep, will arise on account of your importunity and give you the desired loaves of bread. That Christ may be sure to hear us, we must have recourse to his mother and present our petitions through her hands. Mary, says St. Alphonsus, is a kind intercessor. She herself presents the prayers of her servants to God, above all those prayers which are directly addressed to her. As the Son intercedes with the Heavenly Father for us, so she intercedes with the Son. Nay, she's incessantly occupied with both Father and Son, laboring for our salvation and obtaining for us the graces of which we stand in need. Saint Denis, therefore, calls Mary a particular, a special refuge of the erring, a hope of the miserable, an intercessor for all who have recourse to her. We see this verified in an event in the life of Saint Philip Neri. This saint had in his congregation a disciple whom he loved most tenderly, Caesar Baronius, who subsequently became cardinal and distinguished himself no less by his piety than by his learning. One day he fell sick, and notwithstanding that everything was done for his relief, he continued to grow worse until finally his condition became critical in the extreme. Saint Philip addressed himself to Christ and fervently prayed for the recovery of his beloved disciple. He prayed, "Spare Caesar to me. I demand his health, O Christ. but he could not obtain the favor for which he so ardently longed. He then had recourse to Mary and asked her to obtain from her son the health of his beloved disciple, and behold, his request was granted. Caesar Baronius recovered his health. My dear Christian, whenever you present a petition to your divine Savior, do not fail to commend it to his mother also, and ask her to plead your cause before him with her all-powerful intercession. Do this especially when your repeated and protracted petitions to God for a certain grace fail to obtain the desired response. Mary surely will obtain for you what you ask, provided it is good and salutary for you and consistent with the will of her beloved Son. Sixth invocation, God the Father of Heaven, have mercy on us. When we say God the Father, we acknowledge that the Father, the first person of the Blessed Trinity, is true God, and consequently that he possesses all the perfections which we believe to be contained in the Godhead. We call him Father not only because he has created us, but also and especially because through Jesus Christ we have become his children. Hence the Apostle writes, "When the fullness of the time was come, God sent his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." Oh, what happiness for us to be allowed to call God our Father, and to know that we are not only called, but are in reality children of God. How sublime is our dignity! The child of the poorest beggar can truly say, "God, the Lord of heaven and earth, is my Father, and I am his child." Should we not respect this inexpressible dignity in the poorest and most insignificant human being? Should we not, remembering our exalted dignity, reject with contempt all low and animal lusts and say, "I am of too noble an origin to degrade myself with such base and ignoble things"? And what perfect confidence should we not repose in a God who is our Father, and in a Father who is our God? This Father is God, therefore omnipotent. There's nothing that can be conceived with which he cannot place at our disposal at once. This God is our Father, therefore he is all love and goodness towards us, and ever ready to bestow upon us what is truly good and salutary for us. My dear Christian, rejoice that you are a child of God, and do not disgrace your noble lineage by the gratification of low passions. It would move you to pity to see a child of royal blood become a swineherd. Far more unbecoming would it be for you to indulge the lust of the flesh. Let not your courage fail in any situation of life. When all other help fails, there is one from whom you can obtain relief, your Father in heaven. If the weight of sins overburden your conscience, do not despond. He will not reject you if you return to him with a contrite and humble heart. God the Father is omnipresent. No place in the wide universe can be imagined where he is not. In him we live and move and have our being. Nevertheless, we say, God the Father of heaven, because heaven is the place where God principally manifests his power and glory. There the blessed behold him face to face, in the splendor of his infinite majesty, and transported with delight, exclaim with St. Peter, "Lord, it is good for us to be here." Again we say, God, the Father of heaven, to indicate that heaven is our destination, our true home. The earth is only a temporary abode in which we do not long remain. We are strangers and pilgrims here below, and soon we shall arrive at the end of our journey. Therefore the Apostle says, "We have no lasting city here, but we seek one to come." This city is heaven, where we shall dwell for all eternity. "I appoint you as my Father hath appointed me, a kingdom that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom." Oh, how glorious is our destiny, Who would not exclaim with St. Ignatius, "Oh, how I disdain the world when I contemplate heaven!" Finally, the words "God, the Father of heaven," give us to understand that we must elevate our hearts to God as often as we pray. Can we imagine a greater act of impoliteness than that of a man who would, while speaking to a respectable man, turn his back upon him with deliberate disrespect? It would be still more unbecoming in us if, while conversing with God in prayer, we should turn our eyes and hearts away from him and give ourselves up to distractions. God could justly upbraid us in these words, "These people with their lips glorify me, but their heart is far from me." Do not forget, my dear Christian, that the Savior has prepared a mansion for you in heaven. Do not attach your heart to the world, its pleasures and goods. Ah, be not so foolish as to forfeit heaven with its unspeakable, everlasting delights for fleeting pleasures and transitory joys. If a traveler, journeying homeward, should stop and spend all his means in building a palace in the land that was not his own, and neglect to provide for a dwelling for himself in that country where he was to reside during his whole life, he would be considered insane. And must not the same be said of you, who only think of gratifying yourself in this world, which is your abode but for a few days, and heed not the danger of being miserable in the next, where you will live forever, as long as God shall be God? Often consider these earnest words of Christ. What doth it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Settle the affairs of your conscience. If necessary, make a general confession. Pray with attention, and henceforth live in such a manner that you can confidently hope at the hour of death to be received into the mansions of never-ending bliss. We have more than one reason to cry to God, our Father in heaven, for mercy. We are wretched children of Eve, who wander through a valley of tears, unable to help ourselves, whilst our spiritual enemies attack us on every side and are indefatigable in their exertions to lead us into sin and everlasting ruin. We are, moreover, wicked children of our Heavenly Father, for we have often grievously offended him in thought, word, and deed, and returned naught but ingratitude for all his love. We have reason to say, with the prodigal son, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee." It will therefore be to our advantage to have recourse to Mary, the Mother of Mercy, and to implore her intercession with God the Father. He will not despise her prayer, for she is his beloved daughter, and at the same time, the mother of his son. That Mary's intercession in our behalf is indeed most efficacious, we learn from the following example. Father Engelgrave relates that a certain religious was so tormented by scruples that sometimes he was almost driven to despair. But having great devotion to Mary, the Mother of Sorrows, he had recourse to her in the agony of his spirit and was much consoled by the contemplation of her exceeding grief. Death came, and the devil renewed his efforts to torment him with scruples and thoughts of despair. But behold, our merciful mother, seeing her son so afflicted, deigned to grant him the consolation of her presence, and said to him with ineffable sweetness, "O why, O my son, art thou so overcome with sorrow? Thou who hast so often consoled me by thy compassion for my sorrows. Be comforted," she continued. "Jesus sends me to thee to console thee. Rejoice, and come with me to paradise." At these words, this fervent client of Mary tranquilly expired, full of the most perfect confidence and the brightest hope, which was changed to glad fruition in the kingdom of glory and joy. My dear Christian, this incident illustrates in a most striking manner the exceeding great kindness of our Blessed Mother, and the munificence with which she rewards those who are faithful to her during life. If, from any cause whatsoever, you dread to appear before God, and tremble lest he prove to you a stern judge, have recourse to Mary, his dear mother and ours, and she will obtain for you relief. If it be on account of your sins, seek refuge with her, and she will beg her divine Son to have mercy. If the devil torment you and try to drive you to despair by suggesting scruples and coloring some venial fault in the lurid light of hell, go to your protectress, and she, who has never been known to abandon those who sought her aid, will assuredly afford you relief. Seventh Invocation. God the Son, Redeemer of the world, have mercy on us. The Son, to whom we cry for mercy, is Jesus Christ, the second person of the Most Holy Trinity, of the same essence with the Father, therefore true God. That Jesus Christ is true God with the Father, he has not only frequently and most solemnly declared, but has also incontrovertibly proved by numerous miracles, especially by his resurrection and ascension. He himself appealed to these miracles as a proof of his divinity, for he said to the Jews, "If I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, though you will not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me, and I in the Father." The countless miracles which the apostles and the Christians of all times have performed in the name of Jesus are so many proofs of his divinity, for the power to work miracles, as no one dreams of disputing, belongs to God alone. Now if Christ has worked miracles through himself and through his adherents, he manifestly is God. Christ is God equal to the Father, but is distinct from him in person. The Father is of himself from all eternity. The Son is begotten by the Father from all eternity. Therefore, he is eternal as the Father. Christ is not only God, but also man. He is God and man at one at the same time, whence he is often called the God-man. His human nature, like that of every other human being, consists of a body and soul. He was not always man, but only from the time when he came down from heaven for our redemption. We celebrate the great, the ineffable mystery of the incarnation of the Son of God annually on the festival of the Annunciation of the Blessed Virgin Mary, March 25th, and thrice commemorated daily in the Angelus Domini. When Jesus Christ, the Son of God, became man, he did not cease to be God. He only united our human nature with his divinity. This union is inseparable, indissoluble. That is, Christ, having once assumed human nature, never divested himself of it, and never will divest himself of it for all eternity. When he died on the cross, his soul only was separated from his body, but his Godhead remained united with his soul as well as with his body. As God and man, Jesus Christ sits at the right hand of God. As God and man, he is present in the sacrament of the altar and is received by us in Holy Communion as nourishment for our soul. In regard to his divinity, Christ is omnipresent, but his humanity dwells only in heaven and in the Holy Sacrament of the altar. Nor can it be said that as his divinity is everywhere, so is his humanity, for that does not follow. This truth can be clearly illustrated by the following example. We all know that the head is intimately connected with the soul, yet no one would think of saying that a man's head is in every place that his soul is. My dear Christian, in order to be saved, you must firmly believe this chief and fundamental truth of our holy religion. For he who does not believe that Jesus Christ is true God and that he became man for us is no Christian, consequently cannot be saved. The apostle writes that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and those that are in heaven, on earth, and in hell. Manifest the great veneration for your divine Savior in every place, but especially in church, where he is truly present in the Holy Sacrament. Kneel reverently, turn your eyes towards the altar, fold your hands devoutly, and adore him with a heart animated with a lively faith and an ardent love. Beware of taking the most holy name of Jesus in vain, or of profaning it by curses, imprecations, and blasphemies. Jesus Christ, the Son of God made man, is the Redeemer of the world. He has redeemed all men from the curse of sin, from the slavery of the devil, and from eternal damnation. He has reconciled us with God, opened for us a pathway into heaven, which had been closed against us by sin, and merited for us abundant graces by cooperating with which we can lead a life of holiness and work out our salvation. How has he accomplished this wonderful work of our redemption? By his death on the cross. He died for us. He shed his precious blood in order to efface the stains of sin from our souls and to recover for us the favor and grace of his heavenly Father. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible gold and silver, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb unspotted and undefiled. That he might be able to redeem us, it was necessary for Christ to be both God and man. If he had not been God, he could not have rendered full and perfect satisfaction for our sins, which, as offenses against God, contain an infinite guilt. For man, as a created being, can accomplish only finite things. If he had not been man, he could not have fulfilled the condition upon which the redemption of sinful man was alone possible, according to the decree of God. In other words, he could not have suffered and died, for suffering and death alike are impossible to God. Thus the Son of God became man and died for us on the cross, in order to accomplish the work of our redemption. It was his humanity that fasted, prayed, suffered, and died for us, yet we are right in saying it was God who suffered, because his sufferings and works must be attributed to the person, and the person of Christ is God. There are two natures in Christ, the human and the divine, since he is both God and man. But there is only one person in Christ, a divine, not a human person, although he has a human nature. From this we must conclude that all the works of Christ are divine and infinite in value, because the more excellent the person, the more precious are his works. Hence the works of the divine person of Christ must be infinite in value. My dear Christian, be thankful to your divine Savior for the grace of redemption. Imagine that a man, influenced by love of you, would give up all his possessions. If he would even relinquish his very life, would you not be thankful to him and love him with all your heart? Behold, your divine Savior became a child of poverty, suffered the helplessness of infancy, the bitter and rude contumelies of an ungrateful world, for 33 years, died on the cross in the most intense ignominy and pains for you. And should you render him no thanks, should you be cold and indifferent towards him, yea, even offend him anew by your sins, oh, what a wretch you would be if you could treat your Redeemer in such a manner. Fall upon your knees, thank him with a grateful heart for the grace of redemption, and promise to love and serve him with fidelity all the days of your life. God the Son is our Redeemer. We may therefore, with full confidence, cry out to him, "Have mercy on us." He was all love and mercy when he walked visibly on earth, suffered and died for us, and he is also all love and mercy now that he sits at the right hand of God. Love is stronger than death. Faith and hope may pass away, but love shall abide forever. Jesus Christ is our mediator with the Father. He continually shows him the marks of his wounds, pleading with him to deal with us, not according to his justice, but according to his mercy. Therefore, St. John writes, "My little children, these things I write to you, that you may not sin. But if anyone sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the just. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but also for those of the whole world. But if you should be afraid," says St. Bernard, "to seek help of Jesus Christ because of his divine majesty, he, having remained God at the same time that he assumed human nature, seek a mediatrix with the mediator. Have recourse to Mary, for she will intercede for you with her Son, who most certainly will hear her and obtain pardon for you from the Eternal Father. Should you sigh for the conversion of some erring soul, hasten to Mary. She will present your petition to Jesus, and he will grant it at her request." Among those who had been wounded in one of the battles of the late war and brought to a military hospital in the Mississippi Valley was a soldier whom all the surgeons declared could not live 24 hours. The poor man knew nothing of God and seemed to care but little for that eternity towards which he was fast hastening. The sisters vainly tried to produce some impression upon him. He did not respond to their earnest efforts, but they did not lose courage, so full of confidence were they in Mary. Too often had they beheld the wonderful effects of her intercession and the grace of her beloved Son to be thus easily repulsed, and as death drew near, they redoubled their prayers. The more reluctant the sick man appeared to be to speak of the affairs of his soul, the more fervently did they pray to the Mother of Sorrows on his behalf. Contrary to all expectations, the man was still alive the next day, and to the surprise of all, remained in the same condition for more than 2 weeks. The surgeon, in his daily visits, expressed his astonishment to see him living, but the sisters felt assured that he must live until the waters of baptism should open for him the gates of heaven, and they redoubled their prayers to the refuge of sinners. While he still lingered, a great flood in our western rivers inundated all the lower floors of the hospital, and the patients who occupied them had to be hastily removed and sent to St. Louis, our soldier among the rest. As he was carried out, the doctors observed that it was most wonderful how he could live in that dreadful condition. A few hours after the boat had left the wharf, the soldier called to one of the sisters, several of whom accompanied the poor wounded men to the St. Louis Hospital. "Sister, I'm dying, and I want you to baptize me." We may imagine her joy. He listened eagerly to what she told him was necessary to believe, and said that his determination not to listen to what the sisters wished to tell him arose from the fact that his father had made him promise when a boy never to become a Catholic, and he feared to break his word. "But now," he continued, "I will do just what you tell me is right." We all know what must have been the sister's reply. She baptized him, and a few hours later, with the names of Jesus and Mary on his lips, he went to meet them in heaven. Rejoice, then, my dear Christian, that you are a child of Mary and that she is your mother. What fear have you of being lost when you are under the protecting care of this powerful mother? Thus says St. Bonaventure, "Everyone who loves this good mother and trusts in her protection should take courage and say, 'What do you fear, O my soul?' The cause of your eternal salvation shall not be lost, as the final sentence depends upon Jesus, who is your brother, and upon Mary, who is your mother. But be not presumptuous. Think of your sins. Never cease to lament them and to do penance for them. Meditate frequently on the Passion of Christ, that you may never forget the immense ransom paid for your redemption. Finally, consider how many souls are now burning in hell for less heinous faults than those of which you are guilty. This consideration will inspire you with gratitude towards God animate your fervor in penance, and preserve you from every relapse. Eighth invocation, God the Holy Ghost, have mercy on us. The Holy Ghost, whose mercy we implore, is the third person of the Blessed Trinity, true God, of the same power and majesty as the Father and Son. This, again, is an article of faith, which is expressed in clear terms in the sacred scriptures. Thus St. Peter emphatically calls the Holy Ghost God when he says to Ananias, "Why hath Satan tempted thy heart that thou should lie to the Holy Ghost? Thou hast not lied to men, but to God." The sacred scripture also attributes to the Holy Ghost divine perfections and works, such as eternity, omniscience, omnipotence, and the sanctification of men, from which it follows that he is God as well as the other two persons of the adorable Trinity. The Church, too, has taught this at all times, and therefore condemned as heretics the Macedonians who denied the divinity of the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost, although God as the Father and the Son, is distinct in person from both, for he is not of himself as the Father. He is not begotten of the Father as the Son, but he proceeds from the Father and the Son. Tertullian very significantly says, "The Holy Ghost proceeds from the Father and the Son as a ray from the Son. The Son remains in the ray and does not separate itself from its essence. Thus the Holy Ghost does not separate himself from God. He is God of God, as light is produced from light." The Holy Ghost is usually represented in the form of a dove and in the shape of tongues of fire. In the form of a dove, because he descended upon Christ in this form when he was baptized by St. John in the River Jordan. In the shape of tongues of fire, because in this form he came down upon the apostles on Whit Sunday. The Holy Ghost, as God, is omnipresent. As author and dispenser of graces, he abides especially in the Catholic Church and in the hearts of the just. What a great happiness you enjoy, my dear Christian, in belonging to the Catholic Church, wherein the Holy Ghost dwells and will dwell until the end of time. You are guarded against error, for what the Church teaches is the teaching of the Holy Ghost, who is divine truth. There you abundantly receive all that is necessary for your salvation. For in the Church, the streams of grace continually flow to us from the Holy Ghost. Thank God daily for the inestimable grace of the true faith, and do not suffer yourself to be contaminated by the spirit of unbelief. Let your holy faith shine forth in all your works. Honor it by a pious life, a life befitting a child of the Holy Church, and take to heart the words of our blessed Lord, "Unto whomsoever much is given, of him much shall be required." The Holy Ghost is called holy, not as if he alone were holy, for holy, infinitely holy, are also the Father and the Son, but because his special work is the sanctification of mankind. The Holy Ghost sanctifies us, that is, he effects such changes within our souls that from sinners we are numbered with the just, from slaves of Satan we become children of God and heirs of heaven. Jesus Christ is the author of our sanctification, having merited for us the grace of sanctification by his death on the cross. But it is the Holy Ghost who really sanctifies us and applies to us the merits of Jesus Christ. If the Holy Ghost were not, the merits of Christ would profit us nothing. They would be an inaccessible treasure, not one part of which we could appropriate to ourselves. St. Chrysostom beautifully describes the grace of sanctification which the Holy Ghost produces in us. "Through the Holy Ghost we obtain forgiveness of our sins. Through him we are cleansed from all imperfections. Through his gifts, the men who suffer themselves to be guided become angels, not by their nature being changed, but what is still more wonderful, by remaining men, and at the same time living a life of purity and holiness like that of the angels. Recognize, my dear Christian, how much you owe to the Holy Ghost, and with the greatest solicitude, endeavor to preserve the sanctifying grace which you received at your baptism, or recovered in the sacrament of penance after having lost it by sin. This grace is the greatest, the most to be desired of all treasures. As long as you possess it, you are the temple of the Holy Ghost, a child of God and an heir of heaven. But if you lose it, you become a slave of Satan, and hell opens to swallow you up forever in its terrible depths. Oh, what great evil, what ruin is incurred by the loss of sanctifying grace! Let your first and chief care then be to avoid sin above all things, and often say with the saints, Lord, let me die rather than sin grievously and lose the precious boon of thy sanctifying grace. But if you have the misfortune to lose this inestimable treasure, do not long remain in that miserable state. Make a good confession at your earliest opportunity in order to regain the grace you forfeited by sin. We may address this petition to the Holy Ghost with confidence, for why should he not have mercy on us, since he is the Spirit of love? We have, however, great reason to cry to him for mercy, because without his grace we can neither begin, nor prosecute, nor finish the important affair of our salvation. As the Apostle assures us, not that we are sufficient to think anything of ourselves as ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. We cannot even conceive a good thought, much less avoid sin, overcome temptation, practice Christian virtues, or persevere in good to the end. All these things become possible to us by the grace and assistance of the Holy Ghost. Let us then daily pray to the Holy Ghost for strength and enlightenment to achieve the end for which we were created. But alas, we have often grieved this divine Spirit by turning a deaf ear to his inspirations, by not making a good use of his graces, and even by abusing them for the commission of sin. Let us then have recourse to Mary, that she may intercede for us with the Holy Ghost. She, his most beloved and holy spouse, possesses his undivided love, and her request will never be passed unheeded or unheard. A certain man one day came to a missionary and asked him to hear his confession. To the question why he wished to go to confession, whether his desire was in consequence of a sermon which he'd heard or of a book which he'd read, the man replied that he had not heard a sermon for many years and had read nothing but romances and irreligious papers. The missionary said, perhaps it is a devotion performed in honor of the Blessed Virgin which disposes you to seek forgiveness for your sins. The man replied that his desire could not well proceed from such a cause, since he had only said one Hail Mary every day, and that mechanically. He then related how it happened that he daily said a Hail Mary. I lost my mother on the day of my first communion when I was only 11 years old. She called me to her bedside, took my little hands in hers, and with great tenderness and solicitude depicted on her countenance said, Henry, dear Henry, I do not wish you to become rich in the world, for riches profit nothing at the hour of death. My only desire is that you preserve your innocence and work out the salvation of your soul. Promise me, in the presence of this picture of the Blessed Virgin, pointing to a picture hanging on the wall, promise me to say a Hail Mary every evening in order to put yourself under the protection of Mary. Yes, dear mother, I said, I promise you that I will say the Hail Mary every day. Shortly after, my mother breathed her last, but the promise made to her on her deathbed has been sacred to me. I have scrupulously kept it, and for a long time it has been my only practice of religion, although mechanically performed. About a week ago, while searching for something in an old trunk, I found the picture of Mary, the witness of my promise. At that moment, the memory of my first communion, of my mother and her virtues, arose before my darkened soul, piercing its very depths as a flash of lightning illuminates the gloom of a starless night. Since that time, I've been in a constant state of uneasiness. I imagine I hear my mother say, "Henry, do you not wish to be united with me in heaven? If so, you must do what is necessary. Go to confession. Do not delay." This, Father, is what has brought me to you. The missionary recognized in this narration the mercy of Mary, who through the intercession of the mother obtained the grace of conversion for this erring son. He exhorted him to reconcile himself to God and to enter upon the way of salvation. This he did. He made a sincere confession, dedicated himself to the Blessed Virgin, and persevered in virtue to the end. Behold, my dear Christian, a single Hail Mary, which this sinner said daily, procured for him the grace of conversion and salvation. Never let a day pass without venerating unceasingly Mary. Commend yourself to her protection. At the Angelus Domini, especially, petition her to obtain for you the grace not to fall into sin, and beg her to intercede that you may preserve sanctifying grace until death. Let us continue with our new May devotions on Side B.